Let's pray. We come before these Christmas Advent texts, and the only way to come before them is on our knees in humility. For here we have the coming together, the colliding together of eternity and time, of divinity and humanity, in ways that our minds cannot get around and understand. We enter in and we submit to the mystery and find in it, make sense of so much. We watch the life of our Savior throughout the Scriptures, and we understand more and more who He is by what He says and what He does and how He powerfully breaks the chains of sin and death. And so we come to this story this morning, this narrative, and we ask You to fill our minds with the truth of the gospel. Challenge us as people that we may respond to Your word out of the context of our church's story, our own personal stories, as we seek to obey the one we call Jesus and Lord. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. The story this morning is very common. We know it. Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus, is thrown into confusion. We know Angel Gabriel visited Mary, and in the visit, she was told that apart from Joseph, through the Spirit, she would become pregnant. Somewhere between Mary saying yes to this divine proposal and Matthew 1, Mary had pulled Joseph aside with the good news. And it was good news. Pregnancy is good news. It's life. And she carries the God with us Savior. His name will be Jesus. Joseph was told, too, His name would be Jesus, Yeshua. It means Yahweh help, or may Yahweh help, or Yahweh saves, or may Yahweh save. One commentator writes that the Jewish mother's anguished cry in their first moment of childbirth was, Lord, help. So let's walk through the story of Joseph and allow it to speak to us. In the story, just know it's about Jesus Christ. Verse 18. But Matthew opens his gospel with a genealogy, and it's not just any genealogy, it's the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, son of David. And throughout the New Testament, Jesus is called the son of David, and Joseph is called the son of David. Those are the only two people that are called the son of David in the New Testament. Our reading of the story should always and ever point to Jesus Christ. And so Joseph finds himself in the dilemma. He's betrothed to Mary, but they haven't slept together. They would have been engaged according to cultural norms, but not because they fell in love. One scholar wrote that marriage was held too far to take this serious step to be left to the dictates of human passion and the human heart. So engagements were arranged when couples were often kids, and that seems so foreign to us. I grew up in Detroit. Basil and Rose lived right across the street. Wonderful neighbors the whole time I grew up. Immigrants from Italy. Basil was 16 when Rose was born. The relationship was fixed. They were engaged. And he waited for her to turn 16 before they got married, and then they moved to America. Wonderful people, and she could cook great Italian food. Joseph and Mary, after an engagement, would experience a betrothal. The betrothal was a ratification of the engagement. Mary, as a woman, could have broken the engagement prior to the betrothal. But once she entered that betrothal stage, the marriage contract was binding. And that betrothal stage lasted about a year, and they would be recognized as husband and wife, though they didn't have all the rights of marriage. If Joseph died during the betrothal period, Mary would have been a virgin who was a widow. That was the culture. Joseph finds out that Mary's pregnant because Mary has to come clean. I mean, she can't keep a pregnancy hidden forever. We have no idea how long it was from when Gabriel visited Mary and she got the guts to talk to Joseph. Did she try reading his mood for just the perfect timing, like all spouses do with one another? And we don't know the time lapse between their conversation and Gabriel's dream visit to Joseph. I mean, I wonder how Joseph responded to Mary when she got the courage to tell him as they were sitting around an evening fire. Maybe it went like this. Joseph, I'm going to have a baby. Mary, we can talk about that later after the betrothal. Joseph, I mean, I'm going to have a baby sooner than that. What are you trying to say, Mary? I'm pregnant. What, you've been unfaithful to me? No, Joseph. I haven't been unfaithful, but I am pregnant. Joseph speaks past the absurdity of that not unfaithful but still pregnant comment. Do you realize how humiliating this is to me? How humiliating it is to you? Don't you care about marriage or the decency of treating another human being? Joseph, I have been faithful to you. Joseph, an angel came to me. Oh, so now you're going to tell me that an angel got you pregnant. Well, that may be so, Mary, because Yahweh Almighty knows, and so do I, I'm not the father. As a matter of fact, Joseph, Yahweh does know. The Holy Spirit of Yahweh came upon me in the hovering mystery of her creative creation power. My womb carries life, Joseph, the life, but not because I knew a man. You really expect me to believe that camel dung? I need to go for a walk. On this imaginary walk, we do know Joseph was fuming. He was considering not exposing Mary to public disgrace. And the word consider, it's okay, but it's too weak. Kenneth Bailey helps us here. The normal and right human response is not a passive gentleness here. It's anger. And the word consider can also mean he became angry. Joseph became angry. He was in anger. He was fuming. There's a humanness in this story. The root of the word considering or becoming angry. It's used only one other time in the New Testament, this root. Gets us into the deeper meaning of it. It's in Luke chapter 4, and it says, all the people in the synagogue were furious, there's the word, with Jesus when they heard his words. And how mad were they? It says they drove Jesus out of town and they were going to try to toss him over a cliff. But somehow, Joseph was able to process his anger into grace. We read, husband Joseph was a just or righteous man and did not want to publicly disgrace Mary or shame her. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. He wanted to protect her dignity, even though she had not protected his. He was processing his response in relationship to her deep anger and internal conflict. Do we remember the story in John 8? It's a famous story. A woman gets caught in the act of adultery. And her accusers surround her to apply the law to her situation. Remember, Mary's considered Mary by law. She's committed adultery in Joseph's mind. And they're holding baseball-sized rocks. In Deuteronomy 22, it's clear, and it speaks directly into what Joseph is supposed to do under the law. If there is a betrothed virgin, that would be Mary, and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. Purge the evil from your midst. And it says about the man there, it's because he took another man's wife. betrothal, wife, they go together. Joseph breaks, though, the law of Moses. He'll divorce Mary in whispers, quietly. Joseph refuses, as a person, to be an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth kind of man. Instead, he applied a unique and extraordinary definition of justice to his situation with Mary. We find in Joseph the spirit of the suffering servant in Isaiah. In Isaiah, there's four powerful and passionate songs describing the suffering servant. And we're most familiar with Isaiah 53, where it talks about him bearing the sins of his people. And by his wounds, his stripes, we are healed. But the first of the songs is Isaiah 42. The servant in this psalm will bring justice to the nations. Just think, Joseph is a just man. The song sung over the servant proclaims he will bring justice to the whole earth, to the blind, to the prisoners, and to those in darkness. The Spirit of Yahweh will be on him, and these are the words in this psalm right here. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. A bruised reed he will not break. Here, justice is not retributive justice, as in, you punched me in the nose, I'm going to punch you in the nose. It's not equal application of the law. The context and the situation of the person is considered, their weakness, their story, their circumstances. What we have in this line of poetry is a justice filled with compassion for the weak and the broken. The reed is bruised. People used reeds in the ancient world to write. They were pens. But crushed and bruised reeds became useless, and they were best for the fire. Burn them. Throw them in the fire. Broken people, burn them, if we apply it to people. But this is not the justice of the suffering servant, and it wasn't the justice of Joseph. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Homes lit their lamps. They had these clay lamps, and they filled them with olive oil, and the wicks hung out, and they hung over to the side, and they gave the room light. But as the oil ran out, there was a problem. The wicks would sever because of the burning, and the flaming end, or the half of the flaming end, would break off and it would fall. And when it fell, it caught things on fire. And so they would put these pots under there of water, so when it fell off and they weren't paying attention, it would land in the water. But the suffering servant will not put out the broken wick. And yet, in all of this, he will still bring justice. And this is what Joseph did. He looked at Mary. We can ask ourselves, who should we be looking at in this way? She was a bruised reed. Mary was a flickering wick. She was weak. She was in need of tenderness in her brokenness. In this Isaiah passage, justice required compassion toward the weak and the marginalized in their needs. That's what prophetic justice is about. Joseph embodied this. He was angry. Yeah. The text points to that. But he pushes through to a grace that reflected the child he would come to parent. After all this thinking and processing and stewing, Joseph's going to graciously whisper, quietly put Mary away. And here he has the dream. We don't know the time lapse between his decision to live compassionate justice toward Mary and his dream, but we can feel the struggle, if we're going to be honest, about a dream and having the faith to act on a dream. How many times have you or I awakened in the morning after a dream-filled night? We've all had these. I mean, the dreams are vivid. They're detailed. And often they integrate people and just weird stuff. And we start trying to figure them out. Why did I dream all that? A person we're angry at, integrated with a staircase in our childhood home, or the church of our growing up, or a rattlesnake conversation with the temples. A conversation or a thought 3 or 4 days ago that has no bearing on anything gets integrated into this dream in bizarre ways, and it floods that dream. We've all experienced that. Somebody mentions a name of somebody, and next thing you know, 4 days later, you're dreaming, and you're saying, why am I dreaming about this person? And all of a sudden you say, oh, well, they mentioned that, and I had that brief conversation a couple, 3 days ago, and boom, here it shows up in a dream. It's not that Joseph was a soul at peace when he put his head on the pillow. And I'm sure he had to do deep breathing exercises to slow his heart rate down. So let me ask us, why wouldn't he dream of angels? Why wouldn't he dream messages that Mary is pregnant by the Holy Spirit? Why wouldn't he be told in a dream that he was to call the child Jesus? Mary has already planted all these thoughts in his head. His mind fed on them. I mean, that's what he's chewing on. And yet, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. And he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So out of this story, this is it. I want to ask 3 questions. The first is this. What kind of gospel do we believe? What kind of gospel do we believe? We could put it another way. There's this liberal scholar from Germany, and this was his conclusion to the life of Jesus. This is what he wrote. Jesus' wretched tomb was full, his dead body present. And his glorious manger was empty. It was void of divinity. Do we believe that? Or we could flip that liberal conclusion and we could say, do we believe the tomb of Jesus is powerfully empty in resurrection, and the manger packed full with divinity? Which is it? What does Jesus' life point to? What did Jesus say about himself? The Westminster Confession summarizes what our historical church from the very beginning has hammered out. Since Mary's Gabriel visit and Joseph's angel dream, what are we saying is going on here in the manger? What's going on in the manger? Who is this person, Jesus, who saves people from sins? I want you to listen carefully as I read slowly this mystery-protecting statement from the Westminster Confession. I very rarely do this. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon himself man's nature, with all the essential properties and common frailties, yet without sin. And being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that 2 whole, perfect, and distinct natures, The divine and human were inseparably joined together in one person, without being changed, without being mixed, without being confused. This person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. That's the gospel of the manger. That confession states there's no change. Divinity was not lost in humanity, and humanity was not lost in divinity. The divine side was not converted to the human side, and the human side wasn't converted to the divine side. There's no mixture, meaning the incarnation did not produce a new creature that was neither God nor man. It just kind of mixed them two together. And it says there's no confusion. There's no confusion in the person of Jesus, in the human or in the divine nature. That's what it's saying. And it is this person Joseph was to name Jesus, as Matthew records, because Jesus will save his people from their sins. Is this the gospel we believe? Because there is a problem. It's called sins. And Jesus comes to save us from our sins. And I want you to know we're too familiar with that thought. And we're too familiar with that thought in the context of Jesus coming when he did into the world that he came into. Israel had a history of bondage. Egypt, Babylon, and now when Jesus comes, they're under Roman dictatorship. Any Messiah worth their weight in gold would save his people from the sinners that persecuted them. Dale Bruner wrote, he just said, a liberator who came only to save from sins and not also from sinners seemed piddly. If this Messiah is not coming to save us from sinners, he's piddly. Jesus comes to save us from first and foremost our own evil. Jesus doesn't focus our attention on others, those of other faiths, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Muslims, or churches that we don't like, or those of other political persuasions, or those of other ethnicities or nations, those who we would define as enemies. He tells us to love our enemies and those who persecute us. And that's what he does. He dies doing just that. He came to save us from our sins. One of the gospel responses is to look in the mirror. God with us is his movement of proximity, coming so close to save us, not from others, but from ourselves. What kind of gospel do we believe in? Because here's the fact, I don't care how good you are, I have atheist friends that are a way better person than me. But that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel at all. Shouldn't surprise us. Because your morality and my morality and your behavior and my behavior and your good works and my good works have nothing to do with being in relationship and under the gospel and grace of Jesus Christ. The very God and very man Jesus saves. Secondly, what does Joseph's hidden life teach us and ask us? His hidden life. Jesuit priest, I love his writing. I love listening to him speak. Father James Martin, he wrote in one of his books that he did on saints throughout history, a chapter on the life of Joseph called Hidden Lives. Joseph was a man of grace. Look at the way he treated Mary. And even in Luke 2, that familiar passage, it's always read on Christmas Eve in our church, he cares for Mary by taking her with him to register. We miss that. Middle Eastern men represented the family. The women weren't needed. It was a very male-dominated society. The community could have cared for pregnant Mary. She was bulging. She's going to have a baby any time. Why wouldn't she stay home in the community help if Joseph had to go do something? Probably to protect her. Home alone without Joseph was not necessarily safe for pregnant Mary. Mary was the scorn of the town. Shame, being shunned. Joseph protected. Joseph's life was one of silence. Don't you find it interesting that we don't know one word from Joseph's mouth in the New Testament? Not a word. There's this quiet holiness about Joseph. Maybe it's because he was an introvert, carpenter, spending hours in silence, running tools over woods to smooth them out to perfection. He was just comfortable with not talking. We have no record of him arguing with Mary like I created. He doesn't take issue with his dream. Mary dialogues with the angel. Joseph doesn't dialogue in his dream. He woke, he acted. He gets another dream to flee, to run, because Herod's throwing a hissy fit. He acts. After Herod kicked the bucket, he gets another dream to return home. So he got up, cleaned the sleep out of his eyes, and acted. We don't get any noise out of him at all. But his silence speaks, because his life speaks. His actions in the moment speak. His life lived tells us what he believed. He didn't need words, and none were recorded. I find that fascinating. Such a prominent person in the life of Jesus. What do our alone silent acts teach and proclaim about what we believe truly? There's a legend of a master sculptor working in a medieval French cathedral, and he spent meticulous months and days and hours and minutes carving the back of this beautiful statue of Mary. And he paid attention on the back robe of the gown as it flowed down, even all the way down underneath it, of how it tucked up underneath and all the details of that. It was beautiful. But a person noticed what he was doing, and they watched him, and they'd come back, they'd watch him, and they were confused. The statue was to be placed in a dark niche against a wall. No one would see the back of the statue, so why all the fuss? So he asked the sculptor, "What are you doing? Why are you being so meticulous? It's going to go against this dark little corner. No one's going to see it." And his response was, "God will see it. God will see it." Oh, I would like to be more like the sculptor. Thirdly, what brave actions are we called to live? What brave actions are we called to live? Weddings are a joyous time. Hours at weddings are spent on planning. Much money is dropped on a huge party. Couples lovingly gaze at each other with all the warm feelings of a wedding day. And they confess their vows. And they confess not what they will feel in the future, but what they will do in the future when they have no feelings. They confess what they will do in the future when the feelings are gone. Even on that wedding day, they're all feelings. Joseph had a dream before his dream wedding that asked him to set celebration aside and embrace suffering. That took courage to say yes. He doesn't know what the future brings. You know, he's going to learn that he must earn a living in a foreign country as an immigrant before it's safe to return home and restart up the wood shop where no one's going to want to come because they know his story. He had to release social status and reputation. The world, his culture, will mock him. He, Mary, and their bastard child, in the culture's eyes, would be the off-color humor of the village. His business would suffer. He had to have courage in the face of economic uncertainty. He had to allow God to define who he was going to be and become. He had to set aside how he thought God would act and what God would or should ask him to do. He had to lay that all aside. In Mark 4, there's that story. Jesus wants to cross the sea. And so he and his friends decide to get in a boat and they push off from the shore. The disciples sail. We know the story. Jesus is sleeping on a cushion. And a storm out of nowhere brings gallons of water into the boat, and the disciples become frantic. And they shake Jesus awake, and they yell, "Jesus, don't you care? We're going to drown." And Jesus stood, and he doesn't speak to the disciples first. He stood, I'm sure he kind of looked at them. He looked out at the water and the storm, and he just said, "Quiet, be still." And everything calmed down. And Jesus turned to them and said, "Guys, why are your knickers knotted over this? What's going on? Don't you have a lick of faith? Not just a lick of faith?" The disciples were terrified and they started to gossip. "John, who does this guy think he is, or who is he? I mean, the wind, did you see it bow down to him? Did you see the waves just crash and level out and they just bowed to him? Who is he?" But I didn't give an important expression at the beginning of that story in Mark. It starts off and it says, "Leaving the crowd behind." Leaving the crowd behind. It takes courage to leave the crowd for all of us. Just ask Joseph. Everyone who follows Jesus needs the courage to leave something or someone or some group, some crowd. Mark's story goes on to say, leaving the crowd behind, they took Jesus along. I love this little phrase, just as he was. In the boat. Just as Jesus was, they took him in the boat. Not as how they wanted him to be. Joseph doesn't get to define who this baby is in his boat, or the storms that the baby will cause. Jesus steps in our boat just as he is, and we don't get to change that. He's there, he's going to change us. We need courage to allow Jesus to step into our relationships and our finances and our dreams and our church just as he is. Matthew looks back at the end of the Joseph narrative to Isaiah 7. This whole story took place to fulfill Scripture. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. I can't help but think that Joseph, he just grew up chewing on this strange verse in the synagogue. It would be often read. Don't know, but what I do know, and what you know is, that Joseph woke up from the dream and he acted. You don't know what he said, but you know what he believed by what he did. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.